We're turning this evening again to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We did this Bible reading last Lord's Day evening. We're returning to these first four verses of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. I'm going to read these verses together. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Let's briefly bow in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our eternal Heavenly Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy holy presence, and this evening we call upon thee for the help and the blessing and the power and the grace of thy Holy Spirit to enable us this night to understand the word of the truth of the gospel and to obtain the blessing that the Lord has for us through the word. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt still us now before God, and God grant that there will be a moving of thy Spirit in the pulpit and in the pew, in every waiting heart. And Lord, we pray for the lasting fruit that we have already requested for the preaching of God's word this evening. Answer prayer, O God, we pray, and we'll give to thee the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 4 of Matthew chapter 8 records for us a very interesting sidelight, maybe I should say afterlight, to the story of the healing of the leper. You remember last week we thought of this great miracle of Christ. A leper approached him and worshipped him and called him Lord. The first time it's recorded in the ministry of Christ that anyone recognized his lordship and pleaded with him on this ground. He also recognized his sovereignty. And he said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. What a statement. If thou wilt, thou canst. We thought last Sabbath evening from that text upon the far-reaching gospel subject of sovereign grace as the only hope for poor sinners. Now it was a wonderful moment when the Lord Jesus immediately responded, I will. Not only did he respond by word, but he responded by touch. The leper was an untouchable. You couldn't touch a leper without yourself becoming contaminated. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ who is incapable of being contaminated by any filthy environment. It's one of the great mysteries and one of the great beauties of the Bible to see the perfect man walk amongst great depravity and yet be unsullied and untainted by it. And so he said, I will. And as he willed, he touched him. And we read, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. God's grace effects an immediate change. Now, put yourself in the position of the leper. You would know the change had taken place. You could feel the change had taken place. You'd look at your skin and you could see the change had taken place. The evidences were there. The joy in his heart must have been indescribable. Life was beginning at that very moment that the Lord touched him. You had that experience? You know in the touch of grace that has made all things new? My, the joy of salvation is a wonderful, real, and personal thing. And this man surely had it. But the Lord Jesus hadn't finished. The Lord Jesus said, "Tell no man. There's one thing you must do. Go to the priest. Show yourself to him. Fulfill the obligations that the law has laid upon you with the gifts and sacrifices for a testimony unto them." When I thought of that verse, I realized that there is a counterpart to that in the testimony of every Christian. We're saved by grace. But in the Word of God, there are two great veins of truth. There is law and there is grace. I'm not going into the various foolish schemes of theology that men have developed that in one way or another pit these things, the one against the other. And they make law the enemy of grace and grace the enemy of law. And they talk more nonsense, and there have been more great learned tomes of utter garbage written on this subject than in most others. So I'm not getting into man's bypath meadow tonight, but I want us to focus our attention on what is a very graphic description of this issue. And I want us to think simply of law and grace. Grace. One of the sweetest words in the Bible's vocabulary. I was reading just today of a contrast between the works of God and the works of man. One writer said, Longfellow could take a worthless piece of paper and he could write a poem on it that would become immortal. That's genius. Rockefeller could take a worthless piece of paper and put a figure on it and his signature, and it would be worth $1 million. That's capital. Uncle Sam can take equally worthless pieces of paper and put a treasury stamp on them. They're worth whatever Uncle Sam says it's worth. That's supposed to be money. A craftsman can take a $5 piece of material and turn out something that may be worth hundreds of dollars, possibly more. That's skill. An artist takes a cheap blank canvas and because of his painting can make it worth countless thousands of dollars. That's art. But God can take a worthless, guilty, wretched, hell-deserving sinner whose life is all washed up. He can wash him in the precious blood of the Lamb. He can put his spirit within him, make him a new creature, make his life a blessing to the world, and make that man an inhabitant of heaven for all eternity. And that is grace. And only God can do a work of grace. The Lord Jesus was emphasizing grace in its relationship to law. But especially he's emphasizing grace in this passage and in this text. See thou tell no man, But go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. I want to make three very simple statements about grace and law tonight. Number one, grace recognizes the claims of the law. That's very obvious from the text. Grace recognizes the claims of the law. The law of God has a claim on every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. And the gospel of Jesus Christ does not weaken or deny any of that claim. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ made it very, very plain. I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now that makes it clear that there is no easy way of salvation. This notion that somehow or other gained credence more than decades ago, it really is going into way over a century ago, it began to get popular, that in some way God tried to save people by the law. But that standard was too difficult. And so he instituted a lower standard, an easier standard, to make it simpler for people to get to heaven. That notion, my friend, is absolutely without warrant in Scripture. It says a lot for a person's ignorance of the wisdom of God even to come up with such a notion. But there is no salvation on the cheap. Anything that lowers the standard of the law of God, anything that lessens the claim of the law of God is certainly not the gospel. There's a very important text of Scripture in the book of Romans. And it's in chapter 3 and verse 31. At the end of that great passage where Paul is discussing justification by free grace through faith in the merits of Christ. And at the end of emphasizing justification received by faith without works. This is what he said. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. The phrase that's translated God forbid literally means may it not be, but it's much stronger than that. That's why the Authorized Version put in God forbid, because there is great vehemence in the expression. It's as if Paul says it's unthinkable. It's totally unthinkable. Yea, we establish the law. It is a great error to say that the law has been abrogated. Have you ever heard it preached? I certainly have. That sinners will not be judged by the law of God. The only thing that God will ever judge you for is what you have done with the gospel. You ever heard that? The only thing that God is ever going to judge a sinner for is, has he believed on Jesus Christ? And the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are certainly not going to be brought into play on the judgment day. I tell you, my friend, that is an invention that has absolutely no warrant in Scripture. You may argue that rejection of Jesus Christ can be tied into the breach of both tables of the law. But certainly the claims of the law of God have never been abrogated or lessened. The law of God has two claims on you and me. Number one, it has a claim that we keep its precept. Number two, it has a claim that we pay its penalty for the breach of its precepts. Now that is the double claim of the law of God on every creature among men. A double claim. And I want to make it clear tonight that the law of God was given to man in written form after the fall. It wasn't given in order that they may, by their own effort at keeping the law, be able to save their souls. It was never intended as a way of salvation. It was never intended to communicate righteousness because of their personal obedience. Paul makes it clear to the Romans that the law did not have that power. It was weak through the flesh, or on account of our flesh. It was never intended as an instrument of our salvation through personal obedience. It was given to man even in their fallen, depraved, lost state. But it was still given to them. And to fallen men, God said, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and thou shalt, and thou shalt. These great commandments, these precepts of the law of God are still strong in their claim to upon you and me today. That's the claim as to what you ought to do. Now, of course, you haven't kept the law of God, and neither have I. Not a man amongst us has been able fully to keep the law of God. Or indeed, there's not a man amongst us who has ever been able to keep one segment of the law of God, one commandment of the law of God, as we ought to have done. It's a fool who preens himself that I have obeyed God. I have done this. I have done that. If we understood the full spiritual significance of the law of God, we would realize we have never really kept one single commandment. We have never fulfilled one single precept. And so the law demands that we pay its penalty. And the penalty of the broken law is death. Thus the law of God really sets before us two things. The holiness of God and the depravity or sinfulness of man. Now that's the law. But people say, what about the gospel? Let me tell you one of the great failures of gospel preaching in the 20th century. It is to make the gospel ignore the law. But in this book, the gospel does not ignore the law. When the Lord Jesus saved this man, he did not ignore the law. He recognized the law. And there can be no return to old-fashioned gospel preaching in old-fashioned gospel power with old-fashioned gospel blessing until there is a return to the old-fashioned preaching of the gospel that recognizes the claims of the law of God. And furthermore, that recognizes the wrath of God as set forth under the law. It has become, this used to be a matter for liberals, but it has actually got its way even into evangelicalism. It turns up in the strangest of places. It has become very, very popular to think that, well, the law spoke of wrath, but you know, the Spirit of Jesus is something so very different. That's Moses. That's Old Testament. But the Spirit of Jesus surely doesn't talk about the wrath of God. I want to tell you, my friend, God sets forth the diamond of the gospel against a backdrop of the blackness of the wrath of God. You realize, in all the Bible, nobody preached as much about the wrath of God as the Lord Jesus Christ. You read your Bible, you'll find how true that is. I'm tempted even to say that you could take all the statements of the New Testament writers and put them all together. And even put together, they don't emphasize the wrath of God as much as the Lord Jesus, and certainly not so explicitly. His condemnation of sin was searing. The Lord Jesus ripped aside every religious facade and he went straight to the heart of the sinner and he made him understand that he was under the wrath of God. When you turn to the book of Romans, you find this is the book, the one. I don't mean that in the sense that it's the only one, but I mean it's the preeminent one. It's the one preeminent epistle wherein God has expounded in minute detail the gospel of acceptance through the imputed righteousness of Christ. And how does it start? by putting man under the wrath of God. By letting the law of God and all the thunders of Mount Sinai come against the souls of men. And when they feel the wrath of God, when they know that they're under wrath, when they know that they're under judgment, this is not something merely future, but it's present under the wrath of God. When they feel that, then are they ready for the message of redemption. God hath concluded the whole world guilty and under sin. And that is the foundation upon which Paul goes on to make the great statement that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Apart from the law, grace really has no meaning whatsoever. Grace recognizes the claims of the law. And of course it recognizes them in the greatest possible way by meeting them in the life and death of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ kept the law in its precept. That is the greatest confirmation that the law's claims stand fast. Then He paid the penalty of the law in His death. The Lord Jesus didn't lower the standard. He met the standard. He didn't deny the price. He paid the price. Grace recognizes the claims of the law. In our modern day, there is such an emphasis on getting decisions, quick fixes, that are quick but fix nothing in most cases, that the preaching of the law of God is almost forgotten. I mean, in how many churches in Greenville today, and I say Greenville because many ways there are very few towns in America like this one. There are very few places that have the advantages and the preachers and the churches that this one has. But in how many churches in Greenville today do you suppose the law of God has even been mentioned? How many sinners have trembled in their boots before God as they stand in spirit at the foot of Mount Sinai and hear the thunders of God's wrath against sin and see the flashing brightness of His anger at their ungodliness? How many have felt at the foot of Sinai, I am a poor, lost sinner, and I am fit only to be cast out into outer darkness? I tell you, my friend, the days of that kind of preaching are so far gone, they're hardly even a memory in most places. Yet I want to tell you, that's why the preaching of the gospel is so puerile and pathetic and powerless in our day. When you divorce the preaching of grace from the foundation of law, you actually end up undervaluing, even denying the very grace that you want to be preaching. Grace recognizes the claims of the law. But secondly, it's very obvious from the text that grace satisfies the judgment of the law. The Lord Jesus does a very interesting thing here. And I want every Christian to pay attention very carefully to this part tonight. And especially if you have battles with assurance of salvation. This is one thing I want you really to give your closest attention to. As soon as the Lord Jesus touched this man and healed him, He sent him off to the priest who was the representative of the law. And He says, go and show yourself. Show yourself. Now the priest had certain things to do. I'm not going through the Levitical ritual tonight. But he had certain things to do. And really, they all amounted to this. That priest would put that man's claim to be clean under a microscope. He would examine him. He would scrutinize him. Now do you see what the Lord Jesus is saying to the man? He's saying, I have given you my word that you're clean. I have put my touch upon you. My sovereign grace has reached you. You're a new creature in Christ. Now, I am telling you to go to the priest because my grace invites the closest scrutiny of the law into the state of believers in Jesus Christ. So instead of running scared of the law anymore, when you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus says, go to the law. Lay bare your heart before it. I make this clear to you tonight. There is not a thing in Scripture that any believer in Jesus Christ need ever be afraid of. There is not a voice from heaven as far as our eternal salvation and security are concerned. There's not a voice or a statement from heaven that we need ever fear. The Lord says, go to the law. Let it examine your case. Let it scrutinize your heart. Let it lay bare the inmost recesses. And you'll find that grace satisfies the judgment of the law. Does the law say, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the law to do them? It does. Have I continued in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them? No, I haven't. Is the law therefore about to smite me? No, the Lord Jesus intervenes and he says, look to yonder cross, because Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. Does the law demand our separation from God? Then Jesus says, I have effected a reconciliation. Does the law say that sin has caused a great chasm, unbridgeable by any human religion, or any human ritual, or any human effort, between us and our God? Then does Jesus say, I have made them nigh by the blood of my cross? Does the law keep a record of sin against us? Has the law inscribed our duty and against it our breach of the commandments of God? Has the law written down every word, every thought, every motivation, every deed of which we have ever been guilty? Is the record there? The Lord Jesus says it was there. It was there. But listen, Colossians 2 and 14. I have blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against you, which was contrary to you. That's the voice of the Lord Jesus. I have taken the account. I have stamped it paid in full. I have taken the black record of your criminality and I have purged it in the blood of the cross. Today the record is clear. The record is clean. There's not a stain. There's not a sin. Listen, in the records of God's law, Christ says, go and have it looked at. Examine it carefully. There is not one outstanding mark against any believer in Jesus Christ. Does the law say that it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul? Does it by types and shadows call for a perfect sacrifice? Then the Scripture turns to Christ and says, behold the Lamb of God. Grace invites the scrutiny of the law. And I ask you tonight to take that very personally and very seriously. So many Christians,
They've come to Christ and they've trusted Him as Savior. But oh, what a struggle they have. Struggles with their past. Struggles with their sense of lack of worth and lack of ability and lack of stability. And so, as they look in upon themselves, they wonder, can the work of grace be real for such an unworthy soul as I? My friend, turn your eyes upon Jesus. He says, I recognize the claims of the law, but I have satisfied the judgment of the law. Is there one unsatisfied precept of God's law in the light of the righteousness of Christ? No, sir, He has obeyed it all. Can you discover one unforgiven sin? Is there one sin of any believers for which Jesus Christ has not bled and suffered and died? Is there one sin for which He has not paid in full the total price, and for which He has not taken the wrath of God? Is there one sin of yours or mine for which Jesus did not die? Is there then one spot or one flaw in the righteousness with which He has invested us? The answer, no. For there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Grace recognizes the claims of the law. Grace satisfies the judgment of the law. And I come now to something that Christians have, in most cases, rather foolishly fought over for centuries. That is, grace establishes the standard of the law. Jesus is saying to this man, you're saved now. You're saved. But go to the priest and show that your life is now in keeping with the law of God. That's what he's telling him. You know, after all, that is just to say that your life now agrees with the will of God. That's what the law is, an expression of the holiness and the will of God. For many years, the Church of Christ has been torn by a controversy. I was just hearing about a young man far, far away from here. And one of our ministers said to me, if there's such a thing as taking justification too far, he's the one that would do it. He is so justified. Not that he lives in sin. He is a doctrinaire antinomian. In other words, I am justified. I'm going on the premise that Lot was just as justified as he in Sodom as he was out of Sodom. And Lot was just as justified when he was committing incest with his daughters as when he wasn't committing incest with his daughters. Therefore, here's the great logic. A justified believer is not in any way to be understood as under the law of God as a standard of life. Now, that doesn't mean to say he's got a sin. But no, he doesn't need to recognize the law. I want to tell you just a couple of very simple things. I'm not going to give you a lecture in theology. But when God justifies a soul, He also sanctifies it. That's the first thing. And if you say you're justified, but you're not sanctified, you're a liar, a hypocrite, or a fool, or all three. Now, that's very strong language. But we're dealing with strong subjects, and we're dealing for eternity. Any man that says, I'm justified, but I'm not sanctified, is one of those three, or all of them. There's no such thing. Justification is always accompanied by sanctification. I often quote to you 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. It's one of my favorite verses. The four things that Christ has made unto us.
wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. There's a little particle of speech that somehow or other hasn't made its way into the English translation. But it's there nonetheless. And it ties together the words righteousness and sanctification. So that really the best way to put it would be he is our wisdom and both righteousness and sanctification. He cannot be the one without the other. These two things always go together. Sanctification in many ways is a proof of justification. You see, grace doesn't lead a man to antinomianism, which is a big word that means anti-lawism. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which every good Presbyterian understands to be the best summary of Christian doctrine anywhere available, and every good Baptist knows the same because they stole the most of it for the Baptist confessions. The Lord bless them. That was a wise thing to do. They based it on that. So this is not a denominational thing. The Congregationalists, the Presbyterians, the Independents in England, and then later in America, all agreed in this. That the law of God is not a way of salvation. Christ is the way of salvation. But once you're saved to serve God in holiness. And the law of God is still an expression of the holiness of God. In 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul says, when he goes among the lawless Gentiles, he said, I go among them as one without law. One translator put it this way. They are outlaws. And to reach the outlaws, I go among them as an outlaw. And that's what he was to the Jews for doing it. But he said, in reality, I am an in-law to Christ. Or as our authorized version properly puts it, I am under the law to Christ. In Romans 13, verses 8 to 10, Paul again says that love is the fulfilling of the law. So often I hear it said, oh no, we're not under the law as a standard of life. J.M. Darby said that that was dispensationally the sin against the Holy Ghost. That's a fairly strong and equally stupid statement. But we're not under the law even as a standard of life. To say that is to sin against the Holy Ghost, dispensationally. Whatever on earth that means. But I tell you, when people come along and say the only law for the Christian is the law of love, what does the New Testament say? The New Testament says love actually fulfills the two tables of the law. How do you fulfill the law even as a general standard of life? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the fulfilling of the law. Ephesians 6 and verse 2. Children are told to obey their parents in the Lord. As also saith the law. In 1 John chapter 2, we have multiplied references, verse 3, 4, 7, and 8, to keep His commandments. James in his little epistle takes this up in chapter 1, verse 25, and chapter 2 and verse 12. He talks about Christians obeying the law. And how does he call it? He calls it the law of liberty. Always think of the comment of C.H. Spurgeon on a text from the 37th Psalm, where the psalmist speaks of God's law in the heart. And Spurgeon had a typical little Spurgeon comment, in which he said, in the head it puzzles, on the back it burdens, but in the heart it delights. To me, that sums it up. To a Christian, it is not an imposition to obey God. This is an ungodly way of thinking. You mean to say a Christian has to take care to live to fulfill the commandments of God? Yes, he does. I want to tell you, that, my friend, is not second nature to a Christian. That's first nature to a Christian. I want to make that clear. And it's time we got rid of the lawlessness that is masquerading as Christianity in our churches today. We have churches, their ministers have been found guilty of adultery, but they're still in the pulpit. I know of two churches where the minister divorced his wife and married the pianist. And all three of them are still in fellowship in the same local church. These things ought not so to be. There is a lawlessness abroad in the churches today. And I want to tell you, if that lawlessness is embraced, it is a total denial of Christianity. The law of God is recognized by grace. It is satisfied by grace. But as Romans 3:31 says, Paul says, we establish the law. We establish it. We're not making light of it. Now, we're not saved by law. We're not even kept saved by keeping the law. But when you're saved, there is that natural expression, I want to obey the Lord. It's a law of liberty. I'm free from having to fulfill its conditions as a way of salvation. But I'm free to obey it out of love for Jesus Christ. In James 2 and verse 8, the apostle calls it the royal law. I think that's a lovely description of it. In other words, it's in perfect keeping with the dignity of the royal priesthood of believers. I repeat again, grace does not lead to slack living. Grace does not lead to low views of a Christian's commitment to the law of God. When you're out there among the ungodly and the lawless Gentiles, remember, you are under law to Christ. How are you and I supposed to live as Christians in this world? Are we supposed to pattern ourselves after the ungodly age in which we live? You know, that's what's happening. That's what's happening. That's why most Christian homes that are supposed to be as dens of heaven upon the earth are more like hells upon the earth. That's why. There are Christian homes where they spend 10 times the amount of minutes in front of a television screen than they do before the Word of God. 10 times, maybe 50 times. The whole ethos of the world has come into the Christian home. And it's come into the Christian's way of thinking. What is happening in our churches today is that there is a whole mindset that has got in among even professing Christians that is altogether carnal and ungodly. We are not to be patterned after the world. It is never okay for a Christian to do what the law of God says shall not be done. When the law of God says there's to be no idolatry, then there's to be no idolatry for a Christian under any guise whatsoever, be it cultural, artistic, religious, or otherwise. There's to be no idolatry. When the law of God says remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the law of God means to keep it holy. Oh, I know. Well, that's Moses. Don't you believe it? That happens to be God. Happens to be God. But I love to go out for lunch every Sunday. Well, shame on you then. Shame on you. But I love to watch the ball game on Sunday. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Come to church on Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for sending your son to die. But shut that preacher up pretty quickly so as I can get back to the ball game. Or get out on the golf course. That's the mindset in our churches today. But it is never right to break the law of God. Never right. When Paul said in Hebrews chapter 4, there remaineth therefore a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God, having already made it clear in Colossians that we are not under Jewish Sabbaths. We are not under Jewish Sabbaths. When he goes on to say there remains, the word remains actually says there is something still standing. It's left over from what has gone before. There is something left over to us. It is a keeping of the Sabbath unto the Lord. That's the law of God. When the law of God says, thou shalt not kill, and you run around with hatred in your heart, that the Bible says is just like murder, it's breaking God's law. And Christians should be careful. This law is not man-made. It is an expression of the holiness of God. And as I was pointing out this morning, the desire of a Christian's heart is to be like Christ. The desire of a Christian's heart is to express the holiness of God in his life. Not to confront it. Not to deny it. What did Paul say to the Romans in chapter 7, verse 22? I'm deliberately getting away from the Ten Commandments. If I was to start preaching through those, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie, bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. There's the root. There's the root. You could start at the tenth commandment, and in some ways you could see that as the root from which every other breach of the law of God grows. What did Paul say about this law? Romans 7:22. I delight in the law of God in the inward man. And then some great theological genius comes along to tell me that the Christian doesn't need to have any regard for the law of God. Paul says, as a saved man, I delight in the law of God. And I want you to notice when he's saying it when he's not in victory. He's saying it when he feels crushed by his defeat. When he feels that he has failed the Lord. When he feels that his own actions have not measured up and have not been a good expression of testimony. Even under those circumstances, he said, though I must confess there are things that I don't want to do, and I end up doing them. And there are things that I want to do, but I find I can't do them. Yet I delight in the law of God after the inward man. A Christian hates sin, even when he falls into it. The difference between a Christian and the sinner is the difference between a lamb and a pig. You can scrub up a pig, and it can stay mighty clean. I was shocked to find that out. I am a great expert in pigs. I fed more hundreds and thousands of pigs, and ran after them and did all sorts of things, and even loaded them on the truck for bacon. And I found that given proper conditions, a pig could stay clean and white for weeks on end. But if you just opened the gate and let it out into the field, and it would be, as we would say in Ireland, up to its oxters in muck. If you don't know where your oxters are, you need a liberal arts education. But it would be in there, and it could be as happy as the day is long. I was about to say as happy as Larry, and then I saw Larry and realized that he may not take that too good. That's the pig. It's at home equally in the muck as anywhere else. But the lamb's not. And unless that lamb gets cleaned up, it'll die. It can't stick the mud. That's a Christian. Christians feel, but they're never at home in the mud holes of this world. Go show yourself to the priest. We recognize the claims of the law, but go show yourself to the priest. For the law has been satisfied, and you are justified by faith in the merits of Christ. Go show yourself to the priest that justification has been accompanied by sanctification, and you are a new creature in Christ, and you're walking by God's grace in obedience to His revealed and holy will. May God indeed give us a great knowledge of grace. May God give us a holy awe of law. And let me say to you tonight, if you're in this meeting, and if for one minute you're thinking, well, here I am, I'll do my best to keep that law and get to heaven. If you have learned tonight that you can't keep the law to get to heaven, then that's a great achievement. And I trust that God will write it in your heart. Don't for one minute think that you're ever going to keep the law to get to heaven. Christians are not going to heaven because of how they keep the law. They're going to heaven because of how Christ kept the law and how Christ paid for the breach of the law by the death of his death on the cross. That's how you can be saved. That's the meaning of the hymn we sang, "Free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has bled, and there is remission." Come to the cross tonight. Get washed in the blood, and thank God you'll be saved. But, if you're a Christian, have a good look at this for your assurance. The law of God can't condemn you, because Jesus bore all the condemnation the law had. That's your assurance. And that sets you free. Free to obey God. Free to take the law seriously. And yet not come under bondage. Free to serve God in sincerity and true holiness. May the Lord bless His word to all our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, this meeting will be over, and you'll be perfectly free to leave. I wonder where you stand tonight in relation to the law of God. Has that law been satisfied for you? Or do the thunders from Mount Sinai still sound in your ear? As your life is led open to the scrutiny of the law of God, tell me, what's the testimony? That the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has reconciled you to God and justified you? Or does God's law still find you in sin, ungodly, unwashed, and unrepentant? What is it? Make sure tonight that you're saved. And if you are saved, ask the Lord for grace indeed to live
for the glory of Christ, in love with Jesus, in the freedom to fulfill the revealed and holy will of God. If I can help you in the things of Christ, I'm here as your servant for His sake. I invite you to remain and let me have a word with you. Let me open the Bible with you and I'll be glad to point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to all our hearts. God grant that tonight there will be lasting fruit for the preaching of the word. Oh God, we pray that this Sabbath evening souls will be saved, saints will be blessed, and God's people really revived. Give those who are struggling, Lord, give them a fresh glimpse of Christ. Lord, we pray, give them a deep assurance that the law of God can examine their hearts and find under the covering of the blood they are perfectly righteous because Christ is their righteousness. And, O Lord, give them therefore the grace to serve the Lord in liberty. What a joy it is that we're not serving out of slavish fear or bondage, trying to do so much to obtain something from God, but that we're serving because Christ has saved us, and we do love the Lord. Oh God, grant Thy people that great liberty as they walk in the light of sovereign grace. Part us with Thy blessing, keep us in Thy fear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.